Let me pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy that you've shown to sinners like me. And we ask, God, for your hand to uphold us during this time as we look at your word. We know that in your word is life. We know that you strengthen us by it. We know that you change us by it. And so, God, please do your work. We'd ask that your spirit would move during this time. Show us, Lord, who we are. And show us, Lord, who you are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had one of those times before where you think to yourself, how did I get here? How did I get here? And I mean, in a good way. You're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if it was one particular decision in the past that led me to where I am, the health that I have right now, place where I live, my job, my family, where you just kind of catch a glimpse or a moment of clarity where everything just seems okay and you're thinking to yourself, how is it exactly that I got to this place? Sometimes we have moments that aren't so good where we ask that same question, don't we? Where we think to ourselves, you know, how did I get here? You know, as we're sitting in a jail cell or an emergency room or in a lawyer's office, or maybe you're at a funeral and you think to yourself, how exactly did I get here? You know, was it one moment? Was it one decision where I chose to do this particular thing and it led me down this path? Was it a bunch of different decisions that got me here? How exactly did I get here in this moment? In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David finds himself in one of those places where he had to have thought to himself, how did I get here? Right here in this moment. You know, was it one decision? Was it multiple decisions? You know, how did I get here in this moment? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that David was at his best when he sought the Lord, when he waited on the Lord. And we talked about what that actually meant, to wait on the Lord. First of all, it means waiting on the Lord's mind, wanting to know God's thoughts on something so that he can guide me to make a wise and good decision that honors him. But it also means waiting on God's timing. Not only should I know what God thinks about something, it might just be that I've got to wait a while to make a decision. God's timing is right, my timing is not. And so David was always at his best when he was thinking like that, when he was seeking the Lord, inquiring of him, asking him what he should do, because during these years of his life, he's running from Saul. The king of Israel is pursuing David's life because he knows deep down that this man is going to be the next king. He's going to supplant him. And so Saul wants him dead. And so David's on the run. He's just trying to keep his life. He's trying to keep his head. But it seems that David at times made rash decisions. And can't we relate? For there are times when we make rash decisions. We're not thinking as clearly as we should. We're not consulting God. We just simply go with our gut, or our emotions move us to where we think we need to be, or whatever. We make decisions, though, without inquiring of God. And then you find yourself in a place where you thought you'd never be, asking yourself the question, how did I get here? So after God continually rescued David from danger again and again, we see how God's providence was over David. He was sovereignly guiding him through the wilderness just when it seemed like Saul was about to capture him. You know, something happens where God moves Saul away from David. He's always saving his life. And there were a couple of times when it looked as though God had given Saul into David's hand where he could just go ahead and kill him. I mean, it really looked like, hey, David, here's your opportunity. Kill the king and take the throne. But David knew that it was not God's timing. And so right after one of those moments where David was given an opportunity to kill Saul and he did not, David began to waver in his heart. He began to waver a little bit. And this is what we read at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, and again, this is David saying in his heart, not God saying to his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." And so just when he has this moment of faith and strength and clarity where he spares Saul's life, understanding that God has a providential plan for his life to one day become the king, David begins to doubt. And he says to himself, "I'm going to die one day, and Saul's going to kill me. There's nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. David was there about a year and a half. He worked as a mercenary, as a hired gun for Achish, the king of the Philistines, raiding villages, pillaging people. And Saul did leave David alone for a while, but it does seem that David is not exactly where he should be. God didn't tell him to go there. Again, verse 1 says that David said this in his own heart, "Saul is going to kill me." And so it seems that David is being led not by faith, David is being led by fear. And he spent his days there deceiving Achish. See, the whole time that he was there, Achish actually thought that David was killing his own people. That's what David tells him. "I was here and there killing my own people." And so Achish is thinking, "Oh, good. That's a good thing. Now, David's never going to want to go back to his people. He's always going to serve me." But David wasn't killing his own people. He was killing some other folks out there in the middle of the plains, people that weren't his own. And so Achish thought that in the day when he was going up to battle against Israel, you know, David was going to come and serve him and have no problem going to war at his side. That's what he thought. And so David and his men, they mounted up. They traveled about 50 miles north, the place where the armies were gathering. And then the Philistine commanders, they had this moment of clarity that Achish did not have, and they said, "What are these Hebrews doing here? Why are these guys here about to go into battle against their own people? I mean, Achish, does it not seem kind of strange that they're here? Don't you think that when they get into the fray, you know, when the blood is starting to get spilled, that they're going to look at Saul, and they're going to look at Jonathan, they're going to look at all these people that were their countrymen, and they're going to turn on us?" And Achish is like, "No, David's always served me well. He's always been honest with me." But the commanders convince Achish that David needs to return back to his home, and so that's what he does. So not only did they travel the 50 miles up north to this place where they were going to do the battle, now they got to go 50 miles back. And it's not like they'd hop in the minivan or the 12-passenger van, right? And then make their way within an hour back to their home. Now, this took them 3 days. 3 days march there, 3 days back. And so, you know, they're waiting to get back to their houses. They're tired. They want to see their families. They're ready, you know? But then they're greeted with a sight that they didn't expect. This is what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag," that was where their home was, "when they came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Hinnom of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So I think here is the moment when David is at his lowest and he is thinking to himself, "How did I get here?" You know, I mean, it wasn't that long ago I was a shepherd. I was just kind of out there on my own doing my thing. Everything was okay. How did I get here in this moment? In the land of the Philistines. I've come back to my house. Everything is burnt up. My wives, my children, everybody's gone. Everybody that I hold dear is missing. And not only mine, but all of these men's families, they're gone as well. Why did I choose to serve that king? Why was I following him? Why was I doing that? Why do we leave our families unprotected here? And here are these battle-tested warriors, you know, these men who have seen some terrible things in battle. Life-changing things. We're told here that they raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength. Imagine what that looked like. You know, they get back to their homes, you know, the places that they had built, the places where they had seen their children out in the fields playing. It's all on fire. And here are these men, these men's men, and we're told they wept until they had no more strength, each for his sons and for their daughters. They wanted to see their families. And this is where they found themselves. Fortunately, we're told that nobody was killed, and I guess they probably could tell that because there was no bodies laying around. You know, if somebody had been killed, they'd have just left them there, but everything's gone. Everybody's gone. And what's worse here is that David's men, they turn on him. And maybe you've been in one of those moments before where, you know, maybe nobody's really at fault, but somebody has to be at fault. You know, they were, after all, following David. He was their leader, so the blame had to go somewhere. And you just want somebody to vent your anger and your rage upon, and that's what happens here with David and his men. As they look at him and say, this guy's got to die. Because if we hadn't followed him, our wives, our kids, they'd all still be here. Or better yet, we'd be back in Israel. We'd be back where we belong. Not out here in this foreign place serving a foreign king. And the most important words in the passage, they follow immediately without really any explanation. But it's really what we need to focus our time on today. And it's this. We're just simply told, but David, while he was all alone, at his lowest point, sinking, I'm sure, into some sort of depression, as sad as he had ever been in his life, stranded, it seems, by everybody who had loved him up until this point, he strengthened himself in the Lord, and that's all we're told. This is where I want us to camp for rest of the time that we have here this morning. Because if you can't remember a time in your life where you have thought to yourself, how did I get here? I want you to prepare for the day when that will happen. Because it will. That day is coming. Where you get the phone call that you never would have expected. You get the news in a doctor's office, you just went for a routine checkup. The day of trouble will come to everybody in this room. And when it does, how will you respond? How will you respond? You need to prepare yourself for that day so that you will not lose faith. So that you will not be crushed by despair. So that your doubt does not overwhelm you in that moment. But instead, you will look to the Lord and you will find strength. So what does it mean? You know, again, we're not really told, but I think as we look at the pages of Scripture, there are some things that we can learn about what it means to find strength in the Lord and what it might have meant in that moment for David to have found strength in his God. And I'm going to give you two things here that I think that at least includes. These things are included as we can find strength in God when the moment of trouble or when the day of trouble comes. And the first one is this, is that we need to remember God's sovereignty. remember God's sovereignty. And so when that day comes, when the very foundations that you stand on are shaken, everything seems like it's crumbling down, you can't make heads or tails of anything, you don't know your left from your right, what do you need to find as a pillar of strength, a foundation to hold on to in that moment? And we need to remember God's sovereignty. That there is not one thing that happens in the world that God has created that is outside of His control. Not one. So nothing happens that is outside of God's sovereign care. And I know that we've spent some time on this topic in the past, especially at the beginning of Ruth, maybe a little bit of time in Jonah. And at some point, maybe we need to spend a long time here. But just for today's sake, we're going to look at just a couple of passages that I hope will at least get you pointed in the right direction. And the first one is going to come out of the book of Job. Some of y'all know what the story of Job is all about. It's written about a man whose world came crashing down on him in one day. One day, you know, Job, everything is fine. He's a rich guy. Everything is well in Job's house, and all of a sudden, it's not. All of a sudden, everything is broken. All of his property gets burned up, and all of his children are killed. It's a book about wrestling with grief. It's a book about asking questions on why do bad things happen to seemingly good people. We're told at the very beginning of that story that God gave Satan permission to bring evil upon Job. And here's what happened as soon as Job gets the news. A man comes in from the fields to tell Job about everything that's happened. And it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Like a strange response, doesn't it? He worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, meaning everything that Job said was right. And so Job did say, he said, the Lord gave all that to me. And even though we know that it's Satan that brings this upon him, the Lord had given all of these things to Job, and he says, the Lord took it away from me. That it actually came through his sovereign hand that all of these things took place. And in all of this, no charge of wrong was held against Job because everything he said was right. It did come from God's hand, ultimately. God allowed all these things to happen to Job. As bad as all of it was, he knew that God was behind them. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. On the next pages, we learn that God gave permission to Satan to go further with Job, like, hey, Satan comes back to God and says, hey, man, I didn't get to go far enough. I mean, yeah, Job is still wanting to serve you. Yes, he's still wanting to worship you, but just let me go a little further, and then I will prove that Job will turn from you. And so God says, go ahead. So this time, Satan comes and gives Job boils on all over his body. And he sits around with some broken pots and pottery and just scratching himself in his misery. The things that he's feeling. Again, Job probably thinking to himself, how did I get here in this moment? His wife confronts him about what's happened with a not-so-gracious attitude, and Job responds to her, and this is what he said. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so again, here he is saying, yeah, I know I got all this good stuff, all my herds, all my family, my property, all of that I've received from the hand of God. And it's pretty easy, isn't it, in those moments to be thankful, to thank God, and to attribute all of his goodness toward these things. But in that moment, Job goes even further. And he says, am I going to receive good from God and not also receive these things that come from his hands? Job believes that everything, both good and evil, could somehow come from an only good God. Seems odd, doesn't it? that both terrible things and good things could come from an only good God. And we're not given all the details about how this can be so. As a matter of fact, the book of Job, it goes on for like 42 chapters, and it never actually gets around to, he never gets the answers that he's looking for. He's asking the entire time, how did this happen to me? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't go out and hurt anybody. I wasn't wicked toward anybody. God, answer me. Tell me why. And his friends come, and they tell him all these reasons why God would afflict him with these terrible circumstances. But they're kind of wrong too. And at the very end, God shows up, says in a whirlwind, and answered Job. And if you want some of the best literature that has ever been written, read the last five chapters of the book of Job. And read how God responds to this man about his sovereignty. That I alone am king. Who are you to ask me? Who do you think you are, little man? Were you there when I made the universe? Were you there when I put everything together? Were you there when I created all these creatures that I watch and I take care of? I feed them all. You don't even know where they are. They're out there giving birth right now, and I'm bringing forth new life. Who do you think you are asking me? And so what Job is basically told, you are Job, and I'm God. That's the answer you get. That God is not going to be put in the docket. He doesn't need legal counsel to protect him or to question him. He simply tells us he is God, and that we are not. There are certain things that he wants us to understand, and there are certain things that we can't understand. And one of those things is how good and bad can happen in a world created by an only good God. We're simply told that our God is sovereign. Now, as we move forward in the pages of Scripture, we read, I think, the most comforting verse of all. Many of you all know what it is. It's Romans 8:28. And it says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things, not some things, not just only the good things, or only the things that God allowed into my life, right? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You might think, really? All things, God? I mean, even the things that happened in Job's life, did those really work for good? Because Job certainly loved you. He certainly seemed to be called according to your purpose in some way. I don't think it helps anyone. I don't think it helps anybody when we say things like, God didn't have anything to do with that. You know, God, yeah, all the good things, like Job would have said, all the good things that came into my life, yes, of course God gave those to you, and you need to thank him for it. But when the bad things happen, No. God, he wasn't anywhere around when that happened. He wasn't paying attention, you know. Maybe he had his back turned, or maybe God was asleep, or maybe God didn't care for you. I don't think it helps anybody when we say things like that. Because what that means is there are things that happen in this world that are outside of God's control. And I do not find any comfort in living in a world where there are things that happen that God does not either allow or bring about, that he is not somehow behind in some way or another, because that makes the world pretty scary to me. I start to get a little bit nervous. Oh, I mean, that happened? Maybe God wasn't behind that. Then I have a reason to be frightened. No, this is comforting to me. Where all things work together for good. That means whether it's good or bad or seemingly indifferent, they are good for me because God brought them to pass for a higher purpose than I can understand right now. And I'm thankful that there is a sovereign God who is on the throne, and that is not me. Aren't you thankful for that? Because what kind of mess would we get ourselves into if it was us that was ruling the universe? God alone is sovereign. So do you think that mattered to David when he was sitting here in this moment when everything was falling apart? You think it would have been comforting for one of his men to walk up to him and say, you know, God didn't do this. He didn't have anything to do with this. God wasn't paying attention to you at that moment, David. Is that comforting? What I do think is comforting is that in that moment, David strengthened himself in the Lord and thought, somehow, I don't understand it, somehow, God is at work doing me good right now. In my worldly eyes, they can't see it. I couldn't imagine anything worse happening to me right now than my family being taken from me and the city that I lived in burned. I don't know where they are. But I think David strengthened himself in a sovereign and good God in this moment. Because a God who is not in control of everything, that's not a God worthy of worship. Matter of fact, that's not God at all. That means there is something bigger or stronger, more powerful than our God who can plan things that He cannot control. And that's not who the Scriptures testify about our God. Isn't that what's comforting and giving you strength in that moment when you get that phone call? Everything was fine up till that moment. The phone rings and your world just falls to pieces. In that moment, I will think this, that my God is working everything, everything, even this phone call, everything for my good. In Christ Jesus. That will be a foundational pillar on that day. And I hope that it will be a foundational pillar for you. I think this so naturally leads us to the second one. You know, that God is sovereign over everything, but I think we also need to remember on that moment that God loves us. We need to remember God's sovereignty, but we also need to remember God's love. In that moment, the love of these men that had failed David. And it seems, I mean, isn't that kind of how our relationships often work? As long as you're doing good things in my life and I'm doing good things in your life, everybody feels pretty comfortable with each other. We love each other then, right? We love the people who are doing us good. But as soon as that is taken away, as soon as I do something that upsets you or you do something that upsets me, then we start to like have questions or doubts about our love for one another. And that seems to be what happens here with David. These men love David. We're even told that in chapters previous, that all the people love David. Not here. Why? Because their love for David was in many ways based on circumstances or experiences where they sat at that moment. They probably loved David 2 days before because everything was going well, but right now they don't. And so their love for David was based on his performance for them. David, lead us well, take care of our families, everything is good, we love you and we'll support you. In this moment, they want to stone him. They're ready to kill him. That's why I say in those moments we need to remember that God loves us, because you know what? People might flee from you in that moment. People might run from you. They might not support you. We need to remember that God loves us, though. God cares for us, because His love is not like man's. It's not like man's. It doesn't depend on our circumstances. It does not depend on our performance. In this moment, I would say, yes, David's faith had wavered. His faith had wavered. Seems for a season, for a year and a half, it wavered. He stayed here in the Philistine land serving that king because he was afraid that Saul was going to forget him. He'd forgot that God had taken care of him all of this time. And so it's wavering. And surely in this moment, David felt guilty about that. As he sat there weeping over his children, he thought, God, why did I do this? Why did you let me? Or why did I run away from you? Or whatever. And so here these men are fleeing from him, and maybe David for a moment began to think, maybe God has fled from me too. But I think in this moment he strengthened himself in God's love. That God's love was not like all these other men around him. God's love was never based on how well David performed or how faithful David was. God gave love to David purely out of his grace. It was a gift. It was purely because God wanted to, not because David had earned it. And so, yeah, David probably felt guilty in that moment, but isn't that the moment where God's grace is the sweetest for you? When you're confronted with your own sin, your own weakness, your own failures, you know how weak you are, how needy you are in that moment. Isn't that the time when God's grace is at its best? It's as if God draws closer to us in those moments than at any other time. And we need to be reminded of His love. Because faith in the love of God is easy when everything's going well. Sometimes we're not even thinking about God when everything is going well, because we just think that's how life is supposed to be, right? Everything's supposed to go right. Everything's supposed to be easy. Everything's supposed to be comfortable. I'm always supposed to have all my needs met. So we all feel loved and delighted in when the path is smooth in front of us. We're not experiencing any pushback at all. Love is easier. Faith and love and God's love is easy then. Think about a child when she fails her parents. When she's little, what does she do? She hits her sister. She feels displeasure, you know, from the looks and maybe from the hand of her parents. When she gets a little bit older, she starts to fail in ways that teenagers do. She has to come to her parents and confess about what she's done. And it's in those moments that she needs to know deep down that she has parents who love her over and above anything that she has done. That's what she needs to understand in that moment. These people love me. Even though I have messed up, they will not leave me. David was experiencing, I think, some of God's discipline at this time. Having that moment of weakness we saw in chapter 27, you know, he doubted that God would continue to care for him if he stayed in Israel. So he packed up his stuff, he packed up everybody else's stuff, and moved to the land of the Philistines in hopes that Saul would just leave him alone. It may be, though, that in this moment, this is what God is doing to wake him up. And again, that's a sign of God's love, that he will not run from us or just leave us to ourselves. He comes to us and reminds us that He loves us. And I think here at this moment, David was reminded that God's love is not based on his performance. He had failed, but yet God is not leaving him. Because God doesn't just love us when we do right. He delights in giving grace to sinners who come to Him as Father, as needy children coming to their Father. That's what God delights in doing. And he remembers that God had been trustworthy, that he had delivered him from danger all of this time, and his past experience was proof that God loved him. I mean, have you ever had those moments before where you're sitting there and you're starting to doubt whether or not God is even in this? And you need to be reminded of all the various times that God was with you, how he had answered your prayers, how he had walked with you through loss. He had provided for you in times of need. Again, that's just God's love. Sometimes that's why we need to just keep a journal to write things down about where we are, whether it's at our lowest point or at our highest point or whatever we think is normal, that God is caring for His people, because there's going to come a day when you look back on that and you will find strength. Remembering how God cared for you. I think David understood that he did not earn God's favor with his goodness, and he could not lose it then with his badness. That's what David needed to be reminded of. That's what we need to be reminded of. We didn't earn God's favor. You didn't get God's attention by how good you were keeping His rules and His laws. He chose to give you grace when you were at your lowest. That's what we need to be reminded of. So at our worst moments, we need to be reminded that we've not sinned beyond the grace of God. Some of you all need to be reminded of that this morning. You've come in here and you're carrying burdens. You're loaded down with guilt. You need to be reminded that you have not sinned beyond God's grace because you never earned it in the first place. He freely gives it to sinners like us out of the storehouse of His mercy and His love. As long as we're joined to Jesus, God's love for us, it knows no bounds. And once you're joined to Jesus, you're never cast aside. He's not going to leave you. Which means that His love is not going to fail you. So just a few minutes ago, I read Romans 8. I read Romans 8 where, you know, Paul says that once we know then that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I think what he's writing about here is for people who need their strength. So the first thing that he does is he reminds them of God's sovereignty. If it's coming into your life, friends, if it's coming into your life, it is for your good. So people are starting to doubt that God is sovereignly in control, but then the next thing they start to do is they start to doubt that God loves them. If everything's spinning out of control, I'm starting to doubt that God is actually for me. And so what does Paul address next? He addresses God's love. And this is what he says in Romans chapter 8. Some of y'all know this passage very well, but I think we all need to receive strength from it this morning. In those moments where we ask ourselves, why am I here? We need to hear words like this, that God truly does love us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on my side, it doesn't matter what else is going wrong in my life. It doesn't matter if all 600 men have left me in that moment. David can say that. If God is for me, I will find strength in Him. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is a precious promise for God's people. If God sacrificed His Son for you, He went to the utmost to prove His love for you, a sinner. If He did that, how will He hold anything back from me? How could I doubt anything that comes into my life doesn't come through His loving care? If God gave His Son for me, He's not going to restrain any other good thing. He already did the hardest thing. Why would He not do the smallest? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not mankind. Not dependent on anybody else to justify me or prove me righteous. It is God alone. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If anybody was going to condemn us, it would be Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He will not. He's interceding for me, demonstrating God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Anything. What will separate me from God's love in this moment? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Everything has gone wrong, and it feels like God's love has been separated from me. And this is what Paul says. No, in all these things, no matter what it is in that moment, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nothing, he's saying. All the bases getting covered here. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you have doubts in that moment, when your world has crashed down around you, not only do you need to be reminded that yes, this came into my life for my good through the sovereign hands of God, but that also His love for me in that moment has not failed. There is nothing that would rip me out of the hands of Jesus in this moment, no matter what it feels like around me.
No matter what storms are beating against my door right now, I have God's love to strengthen me. So I do believe in that moment when David was distraught and at his lowest, that he received comfort from these things. And when that day of trouble comes to us, that we can receive comfort from them as well. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. Your word is true. And your word is a comfort to weary people who are not going to find hope in all of their circumstances. There will be days, Lord, where it seems like everything has gone wrong or is against us. And we need to be reminded that through Jesus Christ, you are working everything for our good. And that in Jesus Christ, we have your love forever. Strengthen us with these things, we ask you, God, in Jesus' name.